Well, let's take our copy of the scriptures now and open them up to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We continue on with this end of Paul's third missionary journey, and as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem. I'll read the text. I'll be reading verses 1 to 16, then I will pray, and then we will begin. Luke writes, "Now when we had parted from them, and had set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brothers, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, crying and breaking my heart? For I'm ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' Now after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Let's pray. Father, this morning now as we come to your text, this is our life. This is our instruction. This is the means by which we grow, your word applied to our hearts by your Spirit. Father, help us to be able to clearly see and to understand the meaning of this text this morning, that we might well apply it, that your Spirit would be at work in us. And that, Father, so much more than even what I can see as a pastor and as a preacher, I pray would take place during this hour. That you would be at work in every one of our hearts, applying this text distinctly and directly as each one of us needs. That you would be glorified among us. Let your word do its work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do not exist for ourselves. That is one of the persistent themes that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. In fact, all that we do is to be to the glory of and for the glory of the kingdom and of God. Our lives are not about us. They are to further his kingdom. Our evangelism is not about us. It is to enlarge the kingdom of God. Our sanctification is not about us. It is to make us more like Christ so that he can receive the glory for everything that we do. Our service for Jesus is him living through us, and he rightly deserves the glory for all that we do. In fact, we could even say our salvation ultimately is not about us. It is about the glory of God. So all of that points to the reality that all that we do, whatever Jesus asks of us, is because it is all about him. We exist for his glory and to further his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, probably the most well-known verse that tells us that. There Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So how do we do all of that? Well, we need to know and courageously do the will of God. That's where it starts. And those are, in fact, two different things. You can know the will of God and lack the courage, lack the fortitude to actually carry it out. Or you can know the will of God and act in faith with great courage and obey it. And the difference between the two is an unwavering confidence in God. And that's exactly what we see in the Apostle Paul in this text today. There is within him an unbreakable will to do the desire of God, no matter what the consequences. And so this is a courageous faithfulness to God and to his will for the furtherance of his kingdom. I want to show that to you this morning in two different headings. The first one we're going to call this. It is the kingdom of God takes preeminence. And you might be saying, preeminence over what? Answer, everything. Everything. The kingdom of God takes preeminence. Look again at verse 1. Luke writes, "Now when we had parted from them and had set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Chapter 21 of Acts obviously picks up where chapter 20 left off, and that is with the Ephesian elders. Paul has just bid them goodbye, and the text here tells us in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "When we had parted from them." That word "parted" is what I want to draw our attention to for just a second. That word means to pull or to draw out or to tear away. To tear away. That's a very descriptive word, isn't it? "When we had torn away from them," Luke says. And again, this is Luke writing. And this departure felt to him and to Paul both like a ripping, like a tearing, if you will. Which is to say, this was a painful parting. Not because of some difficulty that existed between Paul and Luke and the Ephesian elders, but because of the love that they had for one another. That's why this was a painful parting. That's why this was an emotional parting. We saw at the end of chapter 20, they were all in tears before this was over. So Paul and Luke literally tell us that they were tearing themselves, at least that's how it felt, away, and it felt like being ripped apart from them. Remember, the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years of his life there. He was arguably more invested in the church at Ephesus than any other church, Antioch being the possible exception to that because that was his home church. He had trained them from the ground up. He had loved them. He had worked beside them as one man does with another, even in secular occupation, to support himself during his time there. He had been through hardship and even the massive riot that happened in the city of Ephesus. He had been through all of that with them together, through their spiritual development, through their formation, through the establishing of their theology, their understanding of the scriptures as he would have taken them through the Old Testament and then had he had access to any portions of the New Testament that had been written at that point. And it is obvious that if they had their preference, they would have rather stayed together. So what pulled these men apart? What ripped them apart from each other? And the answer is this, that Paul knew he was doing the will of God to leave the church that he loved deeply, or he would not have left. So this is, on the part of the Apostle Paul, an absolute commitment to doing the will of God. An absolute commitment to doing the will of God. And it's doing that will even if it's hard. Even if it hurts. Even if it's something that doesn't necessarily, on the surface, feel like it's something you want to do. Even though you want to be obedient to God. We said a moment ago, Paul had trained the Ephesian church, the Ephesian elders, and he had gathered up a love offering from them and from the churches around Asia Minor for the believers in Jerusalem. And now he needed to leave this part of Asia Minor and deliver this to the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, tells us that this is part of Paul's, quote, ministry, which he received from the Lord Jesus. So he was compelled, he was convicted to take up this offering. He knew this was the right thing to do. He knew this is what the will of God was for him to do, for him to deliver this to Jerusalem. And so at the very outset, Paul is acting with kingdom purposes in his mind. For him, the larger kingdom takes precedence over, in his life, local concerns and his personal desire to stay in Ephesus. He knew that he needed to serve the greater body of Christ. He knew that that was, in his particular case, what the Lord had called him to do. He knew that he was delivering that offering in order to provide compassion to the Jewish Christians who were suffering from famine in Jerusalem. He was doing this to serve, to show the Jews that the Gentile church loved them, and then hopefully that the intent, the desire was to serve to unite the Jew and Gentile portions of the church and the body of Christ together in a way that it had never been. So this is an amazing thing. And in this example, right away, I think we see something in the very first line of this text. We see something that has important implications for us. And that's this. There are times when doing the will of God is hard. Now, on the one hand, Paul knew what he had to do, and he never wanted to disobey God. He never wanted to stray from that. He absolutely did not want to be out of the will of God, and it seems from all we can see in the book of Acts, whenever Paul clearly knew what the will of God was, he intentionally, unwaveringly sought to obey that. But on the other hand, he did not want to leave his friends that he loved. That relationship was a good relationship. It was a godly relationship. It was mutually sanctifying between them all. It was beneficial for all of them. Paul's serving the overall greater good of the kingdom of God here. Even when something seems good on a local level, there can be a broader purpose, and that's what we see Paul, God has called Paul to here in his life. And in his life and ministry, that's exactly where Paul's at. That's the purpose he's serving here. And there was no doubt that staying in Ephesus would have been fruitful ministry for Paul. It would have been great for the Ephesian church. But the ministry to which God had called Paul was one of apostleship. And for him to stay in Ephesus at this point would have been disobedient to the call of God. It would have diminished his ministry to the larger body of Christ. And Paul knew that, and the Ephesian elders knew that as well. So this is hard for them, even with all of that, because of the deep love that they had for one another. So this is an act of tremendous selflessness and humility to accept the will of God. And you sometimes have to set aside yourself to ask the question, how does God want to use me? Instead of asking the question, what do I want? Or what is most comfortable for me? There's sacrifices in this, isn't there? Death to self. And so Paul and Luke, and those that are traveling with them, are torn away from the Ephesian elders, and they set sail. They left Miletus, they sailed straight to Kos, they sailed from Kos to Rhodes, and then they come to Patera, and each one of those are a one-day voyage. And as they're doing this, they've been traveling very close to the coast. If you could take a look at a map of Paul's third missionary journey and see, as he begins to wrap it up at the tail end of that journey, that as he's making these little hops, they're just little one-day hops real close to the coast. But then Paul decides to take a bit of a chance and put out deeper into the Mediterranean. He is risking some things in doing this, but he wants to get into Jerusalem by a certain time. And so he's got to take a faster route than just hopping from city to city along the coast. And so he obviously knows that the shortest route from point A to point B is a straight line, as opposed to going along the coast of the Mediterranean. That's what he decides to do. And so this allowed him to make the most of the rest of the journey quickly. And so he set sail for Tyre in Phoenicia. Verse 3 tells us they passed within sight of Cyprus. You'll remember that island is mentioned earlier in the book of Acts because it's the home place of Barnabas. And it's where he had taken Mark to go earlier. That clearly would have drawn Paul's mind to how his old partner was doing. That parting was emotional also, wasn't it? But in a different way. So this is an emotional time for the Apostle Paul. In verse 4, they make it to the city of Tyre without incident. That's about a five-day journey across the Mediterranean. And this was all testimony to Paul's drive for his care for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's testimony to Paul's drive to meet the needs of the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. And it's the testimony to Paul's drive to help unite the church in a way it had never been done before. So what's the point in all this? Well, the point is this, that Paul was driven to do the will of God, to serve the church, no matter what the personal cost was to him. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul here. That's a model for ministry for us, isn't it? And doesn't that look like the life of Christ? Doesn't that model the person of Christ to us? I mean, what price did he pay for the sake of serving his own people? We just celebrated it, didn't we? It's the full price. It cost him everything. And Paul himself would eventually pay that price also. There is, in fact, no price too high to pay in service for our Lord or for his church. An example of unwavering faithfulness that we see in Paul. All right, so verse 3 tells us they landed in Tyre. Now take a look at verse 4. It says, "And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." Paul and his companions, in verse 4, they have to look up the disciples that are there. This meant that they had to search for them. Paul, the Apostle Paul, did not establish the church in Tyre, which is why he had to look for them. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that the church there was started by believers who had fled the persecution that was happening in the city of Jerusalem. And so his visit there then with them was about 7 days long. And while he's there, they keep trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." At first glance, it appears that the Holy Spirit is communicating to these people in Tyre to tell the Apostle Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It almost appears, we have to ask the question, did Paul disobey a direct command of God? Was he just that bold in his rebellion against God? Is that the character that we've seen mark the Apostle Paul? Or is there maybe something else that's going on here in Tyre? Well, the answer to that is to point out several facts that we've seen already in the book of Acts. First, Paul is on a mission to deliver aid to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. He's not going there for a selfish or a self-seeking purpose. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul tells us that this was part of his ministry, quote, "which I received from the Lord Jesus," close quote. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit do not operate in opposition to each other. Their wills are identical. We know that. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, these are the words of Paul, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit," and it's talking about the Holy Spirit there, "bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and affliction await me." So the Holy Spirit has constrained Paul for this very service. And the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself by telling Paul to go to one place and then telling other believers to tell him, no, don't go there. And so in this text, the Spirit is testifying to Paul that chains and afflictions are waiting for you when you get there. This is the Spirit telling him, go. The Holy Spirit has already told Paul, it's my will for you to go to Jerusalem, and when you get there, chains and prison are waiting. So he's compelled by the Holy Spirit himself to go. We know that from these other texts in Acts. Second, there was perhaps in Paul's day no Christian alive, and perhaps even in our day as well, no Christian alive in Paul's day that was more sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit than the Apostle Paul was. We see this over and over again throughout his ministry, especially within the book of Acts. And his life is a pattern of obedience to the Holy Spirit, no matter what the cost. We just saw that he was willing to sacrifice even time of fruitful ministry with his friends in Ephesus so that he could go and do the will of God. So on more than one occasion, we've seen Paul has purposed to do one thing, and then the Holy Spirit directed him to do another. And what does he do? Does he obstinately say, no, I'm going to do what I wanted to do in the first place? No, throughout the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul yields and submits to the will of God. The result was in the past that Paul had immediately obeyed. That's the pattern of his life. Third, what other evidence do we have? Well, third, we would point out that nowhere does the text ever say that it was sin for Paul to go to Jerusalem. And whenever someone in the book of Acts is in sin, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has never been shy to point that out for us, has he? Never. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't happen here either. So what's going on here? Well, if Paul is right in going to Jerusalem, and I believe he was, and if believers are warning him in the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, how are those two truths in harmony? How can those two things not be contradictory? Well, the city of Tyre is no different than any other city the Apostle Paul had been in lately with regard to this. The Holy Spirit had warned Paul what was coming there just as he did in every other place, right? Every other place. Christians in Tyre, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, saw what was coming. That part they had right. However, the conclusion that they drew from the information that they had was that Paul should not go. In other words, their message is, Paul, if I could paraphrase for a minute and put words into their mouth, which I hope are accurate, if I could paraphrase for a moment, in other words, their message is, Paul, the Holy Spirit has told us that persecution is coming to you in Jerusalem. Therefore, it's our conclusion that because the Holy Spirit has told us that, you should not go. But I think they're drawing a wrong conclusion from right information. John Calvin has said this, quote, "How could the brothers try to persuade him by the Spirit from something that Paul says he was doing because the same Spirit had moved him?" What was Calvin's answer to this? Calvin's perspective was that the Christians in Tyre had possessed the gift of prophecy to the extent that they could see what was happening to Paul if he were to go to Jerusalem, and therefore, from that information, then they drew the conclusion that he should not go. And so their assumption is that if persecution awaits you, Paul, then it's not God's will for you to go, which is obviously, based upon everything else we've seen in the book of Acts, a wrong conclusion. Now, so far as their heart went, it's one of concern for Paul, isn't it? It's one of care for him. These are well-meaning believers who didn't want to lose Paul, nor did they want to lose his ministry. It would have been very easy for them to have reasoned that Paul was perhaps too valuable to lose. And that is understandable, isn't it? I mean, after all, he was an apostle. And look at the unity that the church had because of his ministry and the unity that the church was going to develop as he delivered this offering to the church in Jerusalem. Look at the value that Paul had in the epistles that he had written and would still write. And besides that, you have all the attacks on doctrine that we see happening in the different churches, and the gospel itself was attacks to the gospel itself were even manifesting themselves all around the churches. As the Apostle Paul would leave a solid church, false teachers would come in and try to attack that gospel message. The Corinthian church was sliding off the rails even at this point. The Ephesian church, they knew, was going to have false teachers come in among them. So it would be very easy to ask the question, then who is going to protect the church from these threats if we don't have Paul to do this? Now, there's a danger in this. And the danger you have here is that the idea is that the church could not survive without one man. That's dangerous. The church is not the property of the Apostle Paul. God is its defender, not Paul. And if Paul is not there, then God is going to raise up someone else to do that work. We know that the Lord does not abandon his church, does he? And so he'll raise up somebody else to defend it. In fact, Paul has already had to address something like this, this matter here, with the Corinthian church, who tended to exalt one leader over another, and instead of thinking that the church couldn't survive without him, Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, "My word and my preaching were not in persuasive wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that," here's the conclusion, guys, "your faith would not be in the wisdom of men." I don't want your faith in me, Paul said. "So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Hear me, beloved, this morning. Every one of us is expendable in the work of the kingdom of God. He can accomplish his purpose with me or without me. He can accomplish his purpose with you or without you. God and his church got by just fine before we were on the scene. And they'll get by just fine after we're in heaven with Christ. Now, that's a stunningly humble thought, isn't it? But it's one that we need to have. And in his grace, God has chosen to use us for his glory and to advance his kingdom. That is a privilege for us, and oh, how good it is to serve him. Oh, how good it is to be part of that plan, to be used of our God. And we want that. We want to do that, and that desire is good and it's right, but none of us should be so proud as to think that God cannot accomplish his work and build his kingdom without us. It's a reminder for us to not think of ourselves too highly. Now, before we leave verse 6, there's one other thing that I want to share here. I want us to think back, to just kind of back up and get the 30,000-foot view, to think big picture for just a moment. In every city that the Apostle Paul goes to, he's reminded by the Holy Spirit what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Now look, folks, Paul's a pretty sharp guy, right? I mean, he was the brightest of Gamaliel's pupils. I think by now he gets the point of what's going to happen when he arrives in Jerusalem. And we also have to take into account that the fact that persecution is nothing new for the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's been stoned to the point that he's been left for dead in other cities. He's the subject of riots. They've tried to kill him on multiple occasions. Being taken to court. Paul's experienced about every kind of persecution he possibly can. And I honestly think that these same warnings that are delivered over and over and over and over again to the Apostle Paul as he arrives in this city and then the warning comes. And then he goes to this city and the warning comes. And then he goes to this city and the warning comes. I think at this point these are not so much for the Apostle Paul as they are for the believers that are in those cities. Could it be that the Holy Spirit is warning them that Paul and the apostles are passing off the stage? That they're not going to be with you forever? And churches, you need to rely not on apostles anymore, but to fully lean on the Word of God and the leadership of that local church that he has provided. Because that's been God's plan all along, hasn't it? And isn't that what the Apostle Paul has been preparing every church for that he founded? The Holy Spirit is reminding the believers in each city what's going to happen to Paul. I think not near so much for his sake, but for theirs. And remember that there was a good chunk of the New Testament written at this point. Could this be that the Holy Spirit is gently calling the church to see that, Christians, you have a sufficient scripture to guide you? The people that I've given you, the apostles I've given you to bring that word to you, they're passing off the stage, and I am leaving something in their wake that is far better than the apostles who wrote it. It is a scripture that is so adequate that it is more than enough to meet your needs. That should have drawn their heart to a tremendous reliance on God. Beloved, that should have the same effect on you and I today. We're no different than them. We have a sufficient scripture, and we need to rely on it for everything. We need to rely on the Word of God. That draws your heart to rest on the bedrock of the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given us everything we need to rest in it. And in entrusting the Scripture to us, God has supplied us with all we need. How rich, how complete, how satisfied we can be if we embrace His Word and we obey it fully. That's what we're called to do. Well, again, look at verses 5 to 6. Luke says, "And when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they, all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." This is the end of his time in Tyre. It comes to a close, and the entire church, men and women and children, all accompanied Paul out of the city. And then they pray together, which gives us, a clue to understanding the importance of prayer in the life and ministry of their church, and that of the Apostle Paul. He did the same thing when he parted from the Ephesian elders. They say farewell to one another, and Paul and his company get on the ship to sail to Ptolemy, and everyone else goes home. And the picture they are left with of Paul is that of a man who is always giving the preeminence in his life to God and to his kingdom. His personal desires did not stop his purpose for that kingdom. Not even his closest friends could sidetrack him and could delay that purpose. So Paul's showing us over and over again that the kingdom of God takes preeminence. Second, this morning, I want you to see that the kingdom of God requires sacrifice. Look at verse 7. "And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brothers, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." All right, so verse 7, they arrive in Ptolemy, and they stayed with the believers there for a short time. It was only a day, but it's impossible for us to think that the Apostle Paul didn't have some kind of ministry with them there in some way. Verse 8, they arrive in Caesarea, and Philip the evangelist lives there. You remember him. He's one of the original from Acts chapter 6 to serve as kind of a forerunner to what would become deacons one day. He was also the first to preach the gospel in Samaria, to the Samaritans, and also to the Ethiopian eunuch. So we believe the first to preach the gospel both to Samaritans and to Gentiles. And so in verse 9, it tells us that Philip had four daughters that prophesied. Now, this is an interesting text. The fact that they are described as virgins here tells us that they are set aside by God for some special purpose to the church. In other words, it simply means that they never married. That's what it's saying. They never married because they were dedicated to serve the Lord and serve his church. Now, the New Testament is clear. Women are not permitted to teach men or to preach in the church. We've seen that before. And multiple times in the book of Acts, we see that this office of prophet is used not so much, sometimes it's used in a preaching and teaching sense, but in this case and in other cases, it's been used to give the church revelation that it needed until the canon of Scripture was completed. So that maybe that's what was going on here, is they were used by the Lord from time to time to provide some revelation for the church that they didn't have because the canon wasn't completed. In either case, whatever their ministry was comprised of, it was some role to give new revelation, but not to teach or to preach. Now, that's all the details we have from them. That's it. That's all it says about them. And we see from this text that they didn't even prophesy during Paul's time there. But there was someone who did. Agabus. Look at verse 10. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So once again, this is one more time, one more city where God informs Paul and the church what's going to happen. And when they hear this, the believers there, and even Paul's own traveling companions, Luke uses the word "we." Remember, Luke's the author of this. He was there with them. They all try to gather together to persuade Paul not to go. And again, I think their motive is driven by love for Paul. And that's a good thing. But it is, however, contrary to the purposes of God. Paul's response, verse 13. Paul answers, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Crying and breaking my heart. What are you trying to do to me? Stop this. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is Paul saying, I've got to do what God has called me to do, no matter what the cost is, guys. It doesn't matter what the cost is. What matters is obedience to God. And so he's telling them, I will not be persuaded. This is almost, it's almost the equivalent in the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul of the get behind me, Satan moment when Jesus was speaking to Peter. Yes, you don't want me to be crucified, but you're stopping. You're trying to put a stumbling block in my path. You're trying to stop me from fulfilling the purposes of God, so get behind me. Paul is telling them, you're trying to stop me from marching to my own persecution. Now stop it. I know what's coming. I've heard about it over and over and over again. I've got the point. It's you who are trying to stop me that don't have the point. You can't stop me. Paul is telling them, this is how God has determined that I will glorify him. So finally the group is persuaded. If that's God's will, Paul, then that's what's best. This must have been hard for them to say, because they clearly loved Paul deeply. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and there's no one who's going to stop him. Now, as he does this, how could Paul, we want to ask this question, how could Paul be so confident as he faced this? What drove him to face this certain persecution with courage? Well, there's several things that Paul knew, and I just want to point these out for you. And lest you think this list of items, I think it's four items that I've got, are original with me, they're not. These are from a wonderful commentator and pastor, Derek Thomas. These things spoke to my heart, and so I'm sharing his list, and I'm adding some thoughts of mine as insight for application. So, how could Paul do this? First, number one, he understood that no matter what he faced, the Lord was near. The Lord was near. no matter what he went through. Listen to this. And Thomas draws out these parallels between what's going on in the life of Paul and what he says to the Philippian church. Listen, Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Because the Lord is near, Paul tells the Philippian church, we are not anxious. Instead, what we do is we pray with thanksgiving, even for the situation that we're in, even if it's difficult. And when we trust the Lord for the outcome, we have the peace of God. Not just any peace, not just some generic peace, but the very peace that God himself possesses. Well, that's an amazing thing. It's God's own peace. And it's to be at peace because we fully trust our God and we know he's near. So whatever comes into my life comes into it by the sovereign hand of God, doesn't it? And Paul says that's going to guard your heart from all fear. And it will keep your mind fixed on Christ no matter what you're going through. Second, not only is Christ near, but he's been there before we were. Listen, our Lord has faced every kind of trial that we face. He's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, right? And he did it without fear. But the Lord Jesus Christ could face it that way. Shouldn't we, as we exercise faith and trust in the Lord who's already been there? And he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Doesn't the book of Philippians tell us that? And this is the Apostle Paul saying, I want to be just as obedient as my Lord was, even if it's to the point of death. Third, Paul knew that even though he would be in chains, Paul also knew that was an opportunity. This is not the first time Paul will have been in chains. It's not the first time he's gone through imprisonment. And it's not the first time that God has given him opportunity for the gospel because of that. He would have opportunity to proclaim the gospel to others. He would have opportunity for believers to be emboldened for Christ. Listen, again, the book of Philippians, he said the same things to them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else and to most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains. And then he says this, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Listen, beloved, you might be in chains, but the gospel never is. Never. Fourth, no matter what God demands, we're given the ability from the Holy Spirit to do what God asks. He doesn't leave you without the resources to finish the work he's called you to do. Fifth, Paul's ready to die. He's ready to die. Why? Because he understood what he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Why am I afraid of death? Why should I be afraid of death? These warnings aren't for Paul. They're for the churches. They're for the people in the cities to which he's going. Paul's not going to be deterred. He knows what's coming. And he's living every moment of his life as if it were his last. Paul has known for years that he has one foot in this world and one foot in eternity. And he has done what it is so easy for us to forget. He's ready to die because he knows when he does, it's going to be by the sovereign decree of God. His death will not happen 1 millisecond sooner than God has decreed his life will end. The same is true for you and me. You are invincible until God has decreed it is time for you to go. So why do we conduct our ministry in fear? Why would we? And when our death does happen, it's in full compliance with the sovereign will of God. It is time for me to go. Oh, and what a terrible thing, I received my heavenly reward. How is that bad? The point is, the Lord is with him. He's empowering him. He's loving him. He's caring for him. Beloved, there is freedom in that knowledge. Freedom that frees you to serve God without fear, without hesitation. It frees you to serve God however he calls you to do. No fear, no anxiety, but to possess the very peace that God himself possesses. Let's wrap this up. Verse 15. Now after these days we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. What's the impact on the others with Paul? That's where we're going with this. Other than staying at Mnason's house, what's going on here? Well, because of Paul's courage, they all went to Jerusalem. Listen, this is Paul. It's Luke. It's their whole company that had been traveling with them through this last stretch of his missionary journey after they had all come together at one point. And it even tells us that there's several others from the church at Caesarea who go with them. Now listen, as they're doing that, they know the Apostle Paul is a marked man. They know what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has told them this over and over and over and over again. And they know that if they went with him, they might get arrested with him. Paul is a lightning rod, and they could get swept up in it. So is this madness for them to go? No. What is this? This is the Apostle Paul's courage for Christ, inspiring others to serve the Lord without fear. They finally got the point, didn't they? Courage is contagious. And an unbreakable trust in the Lord is inspiring. It calls people to have the courage to do things that they wouldn't normally do. Should do, but wouldn't normally do. So this morning, as we come to the end of this passage, let our prayer be this. In these uncertain days in which we live, may the Lord give us the courage of the Apostle Paul as we conduct our own personal ministries and the ministry of this church. Remember, this isn't just courage for courage's sake. This is courage because the Apostle Paul was certain he was doing the will of God. It's courage to obey God no matter what the consequences. So let that courage inspire your service for the Lord. Father God, that is our prayer today. That our service for you, as we look at what we see the Apostle Paul has done, that our courage for you would be inspired by that. That we would have the same kind of unshakable trust in you that Paul had. That we would be driven by that compulsion, knowing that we exist to do your will, not the things that would personally drive us. I desire, Father, sacrifice and obedience. Your kingdom is to have preeminence in our lives. I pray very simply that it would. Father, let us be Christians who live in this age, marked by the same kind of courage that Paul had. Be glorified in it. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.